on Revelation 11, Haggai, Zechariah, and some other scriptures that tell us about the two witnesses, these two individuals that God will send to the earth or have here on the earth to announce the plagues and the return of Jesus Christ. We've been getting some background into what they will do and the biblical types, the biblical forerunners that tell us about them, so that we can recognize them when they are here, and that, so we will also recognize the many imposters who think they are some of them before they actually occur. The last time we ended with the concept of the two olive trees. Recall that Zechariah was shown this lampstand where he had a lamp in the middle, and the lamp contained oil, the main bowl, but the actual lights were on seven tubes that he called pipes that went in a circular fashion around the main bowl, and that the oil was sent or put into the middle, and then it went by gravity out to the bowls on the sides. And we mentioned that Zechariah didn't ask God or the angel what is the lampstand. He knew the lampstand was simply the lampstand that was in either the tabernacle or later the temple, and it typified the seven church eras. Each one was to be a light to all the world and a light through which Jesus Christ's Spirit could live and shine. His question was, what are these olive trees? Why are there olive trees in the temple when there are no olive trees in the temple? There are no directions in the building of the tabernacle given to Moses or the temple built by Solomon. There are no directions at all to plant any olive trees in the temple. So the question that was asked by Zechariah is, what is this olive tree and what does it represent? So we're picking up the story of where we left off last time. But I want to begin today over in Psalm chapter 52 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 52 and verse 6. As we've discussed before, the majority of the Psalms are prophetic. In fact, the Psalms being the longest book in the Bible of prophecy is, I think, pretty much understood universally. The Psalms are written differently than Isaiah or Jeremiah or other prophetic books. They are written differently than the books where the individuals themselves, their lives, are a prophecy, such as the book of Joshua or the book of Jonah. Most of the Psalms are prophecies written in advance or prayers or presentations, something that will be said many, many years into the future. At some point, we will have time to go through some of the prophetic Psalms, and we'll see that they are simply information or prayers or proclamations that are written many, many hundreds, perhaps thousands of years before the real event takes place. A few weeks ago, a lady asked me, she said, well, you gave five sermons on the book of Jude. What's your next book? I said, the book of Psalms, and she fainted, because that would take several lifetimes, I suppose, at that pace to go through the entire book. But there are 10 Psalms that are simply conversations between God the Father and God the Son. I believe 6 of those are millennial setting. We sing some of those, like the Lord Eternal Reigns, Let Us Rejoice, and some others. So we actually have some of those prophetic Psalms set to music that are between God the Father and God the Son after Christ has come to the earth and been established. And at some point we'll have time to study those. But today I want to look at a Psalm, Psalm 52, that is in final fulfillment, a psalm about one of the two witnesses. And I think you'll understand this as we go through. Psalm 52 and verse 1 says this, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? So there's a mighty man who boasts in evil, and the author of this psalm, or the perspective from which it is written, is this individual that has to confront this mighty man who is evil. Now last time we talked about the witness that is typified by Zerubbabel, that Zerubbabel was a governor, a civil king, and God told him not to be afraid of this Persian king, because that Persian king, who was described as a mighty mountain, would become flat in his presence. He said, this won't happen by your power or by might, but by my spirit, God said in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll review that in a minute. But the witness typified by Zerubbabel would have to confront this mighty evil man. Of course, in the end time, we know that will be the beast power. So God is calling. I need to change something about what I'm saying. So I guess must be when, you know. Does God have a cell phone? I think he has something similar to a cell phone. Maybe a lightning strike would be similar to a cell phone. So we have this evil man who is boasting in evil. It says, the goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So this evil man, who will be confronted later, has a sharp tongue. He deceives. He works deceitfully. He perhaps is in league with the false prophet who does miracles to deceive those that dwell upon the earth. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You know, this individual, this man of sin, and of course the beast, the man who will be the beast, are speaking great pompous words against the God of heaven. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. The first two thrown into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. They're the first ones destroyed forever. So when this message of verse 5 goes out, it is literally a message given to the beast at the end who will be thrown into the lake of fire. He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place. Now, where will the dwelling place be of the beast and the false prophet? Well, it'll be in Jerusalem. It'll be in the city where our Lord was crucified. Recall that in Daniel 11 and verse 40, the beast's power sweeps into, he's the king of the north, that sweeps into the holy city and plants his habitation, his tabernacle or dwelling on Mount Zion between the two seas. So this individual will be living there in Jerusalem, and it will be up to the returning Jesus Christ to pluck him out of where he's living and eventually then, actually fairly soon, put him into the lake of fire. Notice the righteous shall also see this and fear. Now the righteous happen to be on the Mount of Olives with the returning Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 14 and also in chapter 11. Chapter 7. So the righteous will also be there. They'll be there where guess what? This beast parrot, this evil man is living and ruling from, but they're going to see it and they're going to fear God, not fear man. They shall also laugh at him, saying, the righteous will say, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. The beast in Revelation 17 and 18 is very wealthy. It buys and sells commodities all over the earth. I believe 22 of them are listed in Revelation 18. They include gold and silver and all sorts of linen and manufactured things and, of course, even slaves. So the beast is very powerful, financially speaking. He trusts in the abundance of his riches. He strengthens himself in his wickedness. He's very glad of his wickedness, but of course the righteous shall laugh at him because he'll be destroyed. Notice verse 8. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Olive trees were never part of the temple. Olive trees were never part of the house of God. The only olive tree we have any record of being anywhere near the tabernacle, the temple, or the house of God is in Revelation 11, where we have these two witnesses who are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the God of all the earth. So brothers, other than Zechariah 4 in Revelation 11, the only olive trees we have, that's it. So if it is an olive tree standing in the house of God or standing before the God of all the earth, the only place biblically this could fit would be in the fulfillment of the two witnesses. Notice it's not two olive trees. This does not refer to both witnesses because one has a primary job to fulfill the type of Joshua and send his message to the scattered church that has dirty clothes. The other has the primary fulfillment of the primary purpose of confronting the civil government or the beast and announcing the plagues that are coming upon the earth and telling that beast that he is going to be destroyed by the coming Jesus Christ. So this witness would be that one, the civil government, the Zerubbabel type, who is a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, he says, because you have done it in the presence of your saints. He's done what? He's destroyed this evil being. He has replaced this evil being with a government of God, a kingdom of God here upon the earth, in the presence of God's resurrected saints. I'll wait on your name, for it is good. So Psalm 52 is about the righteous seeing and fearing, yes, but it is really about this green olive tree in the house of God. It's the message of one of the two witnesses that we will see at some point in the future. Now the question is, how did David know all this? Well, only under God's inspiration. Those who believe that God's Bible is not inspired by him himself, they have a lot to learn when they read these things. Now, there's another parallel account that's very interesting over in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, of course, Jeremiah was written by Jeremiah when he was in Jerusalem during the last 20 years or so before Jerusalem fell in 586 for the final time and was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies. So most of what Jeremiah says is in the perspective of Jerusalem about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But much of what he says is not in time frame of that period. And in fact, there's an account of a much later time when there would be a similar Babylon, but a second Babylon on the scene. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 24 is a parallel account of this mountain at the end time. God says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Now this is after a long introduction here in the first part of the chapter about God's greatness. Verse 11, his plan against Babylon to destroy it, the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple, and all the various things that God has says he does here in verse, say in verse 16, he makes lightnings and rain. But he talks about, I'm going to destroy Babylon. I'll repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea, the entire region around Babylon. Notice verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. So when Zechariah confronts this mountain that God says by his spirit and by his might will be made flat, it literally is the same mountain because this mountain is the one that destroys all the earth. This is a prophecy about this resurrected Babylon that will encompass the entire earth, not just a small area there between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth. The beast will control the earth. It's amazing as we see events coming to pass before our eyes, how fast these things could happen. This last week we had another example of our new president going around the earth apologizing for America, and he made some comment over in Egypt about how no one country should ever be regarded as above another country. I'm not sure how I could say that, all the events of the last century, but certainly does not have the basic fund of knowledge that most other Americans have had. No sense of our history, no sense of our purpose, no sense of God's blessings, just a great desire to bow down and to prostrate himself and our country before the rest of the earth. So we are very quickly seeing subservience to a world-ruling system of some kind, and we don't know exactly what form that's going to take yet. But certainly God will destroy this world-ruling government after it has had 3.5 years to do God's work, to what God intends it to do, to bring the earth to a place where they are willing to listen to God. Verse 26, well, actually, can finish verse 25. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. And God will burn the beast power. He will destroy it with heavenly fire and also the other plagues that are coming that are given to us in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. They shall not take from you a stone or a corner or a stone for a foundation. You shall be desolate forever. Once that system of false worship and false government is destroyed, it will never be rebuilt. We will not save one iota, one stick, one stone, one particle of that system and bring it into the millennium. It will be destroyed for all time's sake. That did not apply to Babylon in the 500s or 400s B.C. When Babylon fell to Persia in 539, 538 B.C., the city remained intact. The stones and the foundations were all there. In fact, of that ancient city, if you choose to go to Iraq and look at the ancient ruins of ancient Babylon, then you can see a lot of it still standing. There are pieces of walls and pieces of temples and buildings. But the new Babylon, the resurrected Babylon, God says when he's done with it, it will be completely destroyed. Now let's go over to Zechariah chapter 3. I want to do a little review here before we try to get into the next section of explaining the next few verses in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll review a little bit from these two chapters. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So Joshua was a type of the ministry, the high priest. We talked earlier about Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 that the three things measured by the angel are the temple, which is the church of God, the altar, which represents the ministry of God, and all those then who worship therein. And in this example of Joshua, we have a religious priesthood that has lost its way. They still have the truth, but they are lazy. Their garments are dirty. They are clothed with filthy garments because they have become lethargic. They become self-centered. They have forgotten to do God's work first, but instead built their own houses and did their own things. So here we have verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? God's pretty much saying, I will give these people some help and some encouragement in coming out of this fire and having their garments cleaned. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then in verse 4, we have the filthy garments taken away. So the book of Haggai takes place between chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 4. So last time we had everybody write in their Bible, the book of Haggai takes place here. So we have this first example, which is Joshua the high priest, of one of the two witnesses. A witness to a priesthood, to a scattered church that has dirty clothes, and to those who have to make up their mind, have to make up their decision as to whether or not they're going to follow God during the time of the tribulation. A little bit farther, down in verse 8, it says, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions, representing the other priests, or in our application, the ministers who are with him, for they are a wondrous sign, or a sign to behold. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Jesus Christ is called the branch because he's a branch of Jesse, the branch of Abraham, a branch of David, also a descendant of Zerubbabel. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, the stone, and upon the stone are seven eyes. That foundation stone is obviously Jesus Christ, and the seven eyes or lights, as it can be translated, are the seven church eras, also typified by these lamps that come out from the lampstand. Now, let's drop down to chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6. We left off in verse 8 last time, so we'll lead up to that. He answered and said, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, of course, was the governor. He typifies the witness that will go to the civil authority, to the beast himself, that will confront this big mountain in the same way that Jeremiah's prophecy said that mountain, which is the second Babylon, would be destroyed or flattened. Jeremiah, of course, used the words burnt. Says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? That O great mountain was the king of Persia who had sent a letter based on false accusations that stopped the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And it sat idle for 12 to 14 years. But that great mountain was destroyed. That great mountain was, actually he died. God caused his death, and he was replaced by apparently Cyrus the First, or Cyrus II, whichever one of these, the kings of Persia never can get figured out. But there are some commentaries that believe the king that replaced the second king, Xerxes I, was the king who stopped the temple from being built. So this would be Darius II, very likely. But that he was the son of Esther, that it was Esther's son who became king, who became then the king who allowed sent forth the second decree that allowed this temple to be rebuilt and finished. The foundation was laid, but people had gotten lazy and gone back to doing their own thing. So this great mountain will be defeated by God's Spirit. Zerubbabel, this example of a witness who would be a governor and go to the civil government, before him this mountain would become a plain or a flat area. And notice, he shall bring forth the capstone. Now Zerubbabel, in this case, is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who would be a descendant of Zerubbabel, who would bring forth the capstone. He would be the capstone because he was going to be the capstone, the foundation stone of all the earth and the kingdom, with shouts of grace to it. A lot of celebration when Jesus Christ returns and this world government is destroyed, the second Babylon, and replaced with God's government. Now we'll get into a little new territory here. Moreover, the word of the Lord said to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Now, this temple symbolized the church of God. The temple did not symbolize something other than that. We saw that very clearly in Haggai and earlier in this book, that this temple was to be far greater in value because it symbolized the church that Jesus Christ would build. Now, sadly, this chapter has been used a few times to write the names of people into. We have no Bible authority to get our whiteout out and erase words like Zerubbabel and put in somebody else's name. It's always been folly. It's always been foolishness. But people are anxious to do that. And we still have people today that pretend the Bible is about them, that they are somehow specifically prophesied in the Bible. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was never prophesied in the Old Testament. Peter was never prophesied. John was never prophesied. A whole host of others. But there are men in this time in which we live who think that there are 20, 30, or 40 prophecies specifically about them. And, of course, it's all patent nonsense. If you hear someone saying that, there's a scripture over here about me, you need to do what's called 180 and leave, because they're simply nutcases who write themselves into the Bible. What this is about is very simple. The hands of Zerubbabel, in other words, the descendant of Zerubbabel, who would be the one who would bring forth the capstone, have laid the foundations of this temple, and his hands shall finish it. Now, when was the foundation of the church laid? Well, between the years of 27 and 31 AD, when Jesus Christ had a 3 1/2 year ministry, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God around the area of Judea and Samaria and in Jerusalem in that area, and he began the foundation of the temple, and it says his hands will finish it. He will come back and have another 3 1/2 year time period of a ministry after he returns to complete this foundation of this temple, to complete this temple that has the foundation done. So the fact that Zerubbabel began the temple was a type of Jesus Christ in 27 to 31 AD, laying the foundation of his own temple. But his temple, of course, was the church that he would build and then he would finish. Notice, his hands shall finish it, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So when the church is finished and the kingdom of God is on the earth, then everyone will know that the Lord of hosts, the eternal God, God the Father, has sent Jesus Christ, or the descendant of Zerubbabel, to them. Notice verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? Now, is that a new subject? Was the angel kind of bored, ran out of what he wanted to talk about, so he thought he'd bring in something new? Or does it continue the same thought? Well, the answer is very simple. It is continuing the same thought. He didn't just come up with some new idea. He's talking about this foundation of the temple being laid and how it's going to be finished. But he says, who has despised the day of small things? You know why? Because the church is small. After 3 1/2 years, 120 people is all assembled on the day of Pentecost together as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher, the greatest preacher, the greatest of everything since history began. And in 3 1/2 years, 120 followers. It's not a day of great things. The city of Jerusalem may have had as many as 500,000 inhabitants back then, at least 250,000, and only 120 listened and decided to become followers. The church has been small really ever since. There have been times of growth here and there up into the thousands, but compared to the great religions of the world, it has been very small. The true church of God actually had to go into hiding for a number of years in the mountains of Europe. Even today, the numbers who keep God's commandments in his holy days and really understand the true God, not some fictitious God that's, you know, a Unitarianism or Trinity or something like that. The number is very small, very small. So he says, who has despised the day of small things? He's saying, don't despise the fact that this temple is smaller because the foundation of God's temple has been laid and it is going to be a small project, numbers-wise, but not quality-wise in God's eyes. So in verse 10, who has despised this day of small things, all the way up into our time? For these seven rejoice. Now, what seven is he talking about? It's the seven eyes. The only seven antecedent to this, or above it in the scriptures, are those seven eyes. Now, the word eyes, of course, could also be the word light, because in the Hebrew they are the same. So these seven church eras, which are typified by these seven eyes upon the stone of Jesus Christ, these seven are going to rejoice to see it. Because that's what it's talking about here, the day of small things, the time of the seven eras of God's church symbolized by these eyes. They'll rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They'll rejoice to have themselves measured. They'll rejoice to have their spiritual character taken, because they then will be qualified. They'll know they'll be in God's kingdom after that. These are the eyes of the Lord. By the way, this same plumb line measuring is, of course, mentioned in Revelation 11 where the altar and the temple and those who worship therein are measured. So this plumb line being measured also tells us something about the time context when this is taking place. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. So the measuring that is being done is truly the eyes of God. God himself is doing the measuring, even though it's symbolized as being a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel or his descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees?" Now, Zechariah understood the lampstand. He knew what the lampstand looked like and was supposed to be in the temple. But he said, "What are these two olive trees? One at the right of the lampstand and one at its left." And I further answered and said to him, "These are the two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes." So these olive trees have branches that drip oil into the main bowl, which then goes out into the various, these seven lines that go out, you see seven lights or seven candlesticks as they are called, even though they really aren't candles and they aren't sticks, only the middle is the stick. But these bowls going out that have these floating wicks in them are where this oil goes. So for that, in that sense, they symbolize God the Father and God Jesus Christ, who are the source of the Holy Spirit, or the oil that flows out to the seven churches. But he answered me and said, "Don't you know what these are?" Verse 13. And I said, "Well, no, my Lord." So instead of the obvious answer, he says, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of all the earth." So there's another fulfillment of them. And that is, these two represent two anointed ones during the time when this line of measuring is going out in verse 10, who are standing beside the Lord of all the earth. Because we know from what we've studied already, the church is taken out of the way. There is no ongoing worship of God, no organized worship going on. There are no preachers of God during that time except these two witnesses that are given to us, predicted in Revelation chapter 11. So the two anointed ones stand by the Lord. The Holy Spirit works through them during that time to confront the beast power and to preach a gospel message, a warning message to the scattered church that has not gone to the place of safety, hoping that they will then repent and become part of those who are in the wedding supper. Now let's go on over to Revelation chapter 11 and we'll pick up the story. Revelation chapter 11. In verse 4, we have the same words as were given in Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 12 to 14. It says, "These are the two olive trees, these two witnesses to whom God will give power to 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth." Notice that the olive trees are exactly the same as in Zechariah. They are the two messengers of God who stand beside the God of all the earth during this time. But there are also two lampstands here. Now, what does this mean? Let's review. First, Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the governor. Very clearly in Zechariah, Joshua and Zerubbabel are typed by these two olive trees. One was a priest, one was a governor. Joshua's dirty clothes show a dirty or a lazy church, a self-centered, lethargic church that is not seeking God like they should be. We, of course, understand that, as we've seen that from time to time during the own time in which we live. Now, these olive trees and candlesticks, let's let the Bible interpret itself like we always do if we don't make mistakes. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. What are these lampstands? There are two lampstands that are there with the two olive trees that stand before the God of all the earth. Why are there only two lampstands? And what are the lampstands? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "I turned to see the voice which spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." So there's seven lampstands that John sees here when he hears this voice that says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, in the middle, he sees the midst of the lamps, at the middle of these seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So the one who said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," is now standing in the middle of these seven lampstands. In the account in Zechariah, there was a central stand with a central bowl of oil going out to the seven lamps in a circular fashion. In this case, there are seven stands, seven lamps, and he is standing in the middle of them. But they all symbolize the same thing. But in this one, he is symbolized as the source of the Holy Spirit for those seven church eras, those seven lights or lampstands. And he said, he looks like one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. So obviously not in a human state, but in a resurrected, glorified, godly state. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, obviously very, very bright, shining. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So this sort of burning presence of God, this glory of God all around his feet, probably in, you know, yellow and green and blue and darting orange and red. His voice is the sound of many waters. And we read that back during Pentecost, that when Jesus Christ is there, his sound is like the sound of many waters. And the presence, the shining presence of God is always around him. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We know that's the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." In the Greek, that's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the exact same meaning as the YHWH in the Old Testament. It simply means I was here at the beginning. I'm the Eternal One. And it's not a particular name in the sense of a formal name. It's a descriptive title. I'm the first and the last, or the YHWH, the Ave. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of the grave. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. This is Jesus Christ talking. He knew that John wanted to know, what are these seven stars in Jesus Christ's right hand? He said, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers or the angels, the Greek word angelos, of the seven churches. So these seven stars represent these angels that God places in charge of each one of these churches to help them. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So very clearly, these lampstands are the seven churches. Each one of them represents a different era. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the golden seven golden lampstands. So Jesus Christ announces himself as the one who holds the seven stars, or he controls the messengers or the angelos to each church era, and he walks in the midst of the lampstands because his spirit and his guidance go to every one of those seven church eras. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. So he says, I know about each one of you, your lampstands individually. Let's go back now to chapter 11. And we'll see that during the time when there are these two olive trees that typify these two witnesses of God who stand with or before the God of all the earth, there are only two lampstands standing, not seven. That's because seven are gone. He's telling us that between this, or during this 3.5-year period, there are still two church eras, the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. So these two lampstands are there, these two church eras, during the time when these two witnesses are giving their final message. So during that 3.5 years, there are these last two lampstands are still in existence. Now there's an entire chapter about these two eras. It's over in Revelation chapter 12. And sort of chapter 11 is kind of an introduction to chapter 12, where he describes us in more detail about these two eras that are still on the earth, these two candlesticks or lampstands that are still on the earth during the time of the two witnesses' prophecies and their warning messages to the scattered church and to the civil governments on the earth. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, it says there was a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her garland 12 stars. Some of the commentaries interpret this as meaning physical Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, you know, beginning with, of course, Reuben all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin. And they try to say, well, this is about the physical people of Israel during the time of Revelation. That's really a stretch, because there are no other prophecies in the New Testament about the physical people of Israel during the time of Jesus Christ's return. There are some Old Testament prophecies. There are a few about them being in captivity. But to all of a sudden say, well, the New Testament has essentially ignored the concept of physical Israel, except to say that now those who are converted Gentiles are grafted into Israel and that type of thing. But there are no prophecies about the physical Israelites in the end time anywhere. So if God follows his principle of there being two witnesses or two scriptural supports for every important concept, then this would have to not be one of them. So because of that, I believe this chapter has really nothing to do with any physical tribes of Israel, but is entirely about the church, about the 12 tribes of the new spiritual Israel. We know that in the New Jerusalem there are 12 gates, and that each one has the name of the apostles over it. And in Revelation 14, actually Revelation 7, those in the resurrection are listed as being parts of 12 tribes of ancient Israel, with the exception of the tribe of Dan. So I'm going to explain this chapter from the concept that this is talking about the church. In fact, it is talking about these two churches, these two lampstands or candlesticks that are in existence during the time of the last 3.5 years, during the time of the two witnesses, because this, of course, is chapter 12 that follows chapter 11 and some of the woes given there. It begins in verse 19 of chapter 11. The temple of God was opened in heaven. In other words, a vision. He sees the temple of God in heaven. The ark of his covenant is seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is symbolizing that God is now giving us a message about his temple or about his church at the end time. It's seen from heaven, and it's a time of great turmoil. The ark of the covenant is there. There are lightnings, thunderings, and an earthquake. This is going on when there are some serious things happening on the earth. So there appears a great sign in heaven, a woman symbolizing the church, clothed with the sun. She has the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ shines like the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now the birth, the child that she's bringing forth, of course, is the bride of Christ. There's some prophecies in Isaiah about a generation born in one day that the church of God is bringing forth and eventually becomes the bride of Christ when she is born as a resurrected unity, or as resurrected people who then become part of Jesus Christ's family. So when she's there, there's a lot of labor and pain. It's very difficult to overcome Satan the devil and to fight him and his influences during this time of tribulation. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So this is the beast power that gets its authority and power from Satan the devil, the great dragon. But he appears now on the earth is in this resurrected Roman Empire fashion. This is the coming to the full of the second Babylon, the resurrected Roman Empire that we have prophesied in Daniel and several places here in Revelation. His trail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So the dragon who gave this beast its power took a third of the demons with him. He throws them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan the devil wants to destroy the people of God before they are able to be born as children into God's family. And of course, he does that with temptation. He does that here with persecution and the time of great tribulation, where God allows him to persecute those on the earth who understand the truth but have not yet made a commitment to obey. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God into his throne. And of course, that refers to Jesus Christ, who went back to earth, to his throne up in heaven. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she was has a place prepared by God where they should feed her 1,260 days. So when Jesus Christ went back to heaven in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, the church then was persecuted by Satan the devil and by this Roman system of 7 heads and 10 horns. And they had to go into the hiding in the mountains in Eastern Europe or in Central Europe for 1,260 days. The actual days are about from 1554 under the imperial restoration by Justinian, where the Eastern and Western Roman halves of the Roman Empire were brought back together in an agreement between the Pope and the Roman King. And the ending time would be about the year 1800, or about the year, right around the late 1700s, early 1800s, when the Church of God then began to really flourish in the New World. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So Michael, a very powerful archangel, fights with the angels of Satan, the devil, who were in heaven. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So periodically through history, God has allowed Satan, the devil, to go back to heaven to accuse God's people. But this time, God says, you are cast out now and can never come back. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. So that's an event when Satan is no longer able to go to heaven and to stand there and to accuse God's people. I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So Satan likes to accuse all of us. He tries to destroy those children about to be born into God's kingdom by saying to God, well, look what so-and-so did there. Look what Sam or Fred or Tom or whoever did. But they overcome him not by their own efforts, but by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 11 says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb because Jesus Christ, God the Father says, well, I don't see that sin because it has been covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we commemorate that every year at Passover. So those sins that we are accused of, Jesus Christ has forgiven if we have repented and asked him to because of the blood of the Lamb. Notice they also overcome him by the word of their testimony. The way they live their lives proves they're going to obey God no matter what. These people have made a commitment, and they live that commitment publicly. It says they do not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you knowing or having great wrath because he has but a short time. So these people who have been overcoming Satan the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the way they live their lives to the point of no matter what it costs them, it says then that they are given a place to go to. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Recall that when the Israelites came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, Christ later told them, I brought you out by the wings of a great eagle. So there may be something similar happen. We really don't know in the future. We have no idea how God is going to accomplish this. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So there is a place prepared for this woman, these people that have overcome sin by the blood of the Lamb and lived according to the word of their testimony. It says, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, or for 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent is not allowed to come into contact with these people who are in this place of protection. So the serpent then spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. He tries to somehow get to her. Flood, we've often thought, might be an army, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, the Israelites actually caused dry land to come through what had been a flood, the Red Sea. In this case, Satan sends a flood after them. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So we have this prophecy about a time of protection, a place of protection for these people who are the first half of those mentioned in Revelation 11, these two church eras. The Philadelphian era is the one that God promises to keep from the hour of temptation. And they overcome, Jesus overcomes sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they live publicly by the word of their testimony. Now, we can rest assured that however God does this, there's going to be a lot of counterfeiting and a lot of insecurity about it. When I was over in Israel in 1974, and that's been a long time ago, we heard that King Hussein of Jordan at that time had over 100 American churches contact him and ask him if they could come over to Petra as their place of safety. And, of course, after a while, King Hussein thought these American religious people are all nuts. But he thought there was some money to be made, so he went down to Petra and had to build a bunch of resorts. In the 1980s and 90s, there's all sorts of fabulous hotels and, you know, Motel 6 and whatever they are, all might be quality. And I've heard there's some very nice resorts going into the entrance of Petra. I haven't been there. But I talked to Mr. Porteous this morning, and he said, that's true. There are a large number of hotels now and all sorts of resorts right outside this Sharm el-Sheikh, this kind of narrow entrance where you get into Petra. So you got to hand it to the Jordanians. At least they've got enough sense to make money on the crazies in America who are crazy on religion. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. You mark my words. I may not be a prophet, but I'll tell you for assurance this is going to happen. There are going to be a number of counterfeit units or people going to the place of safety, because Satan always counterfeits what God does. So in the coming years, there will be American churches, who knows who, where, or what bunch, maybe some Church of God groups, that will all get on airplanes, will all fly to Amman, Jordan, and get on buses and announce they're going to the place of safety. And the King of Jordan will have his troops round them up, put them back on planes, and send them back over wherever they came from. And it will be national news. It'll be a laughingstock. It'll be derided by the news media all over the earth. So that when the time actually does come for God's real people to go, it may be an act of faith. So keep in mind, those counterfeits will occur first. I can almost guarantee that. They always do happen first. So that when it is actually the time to go, however God works it out, then it might take a little more of an act of faith than it would have had otherwise. Now, there's no use for us to sit around and try to figure out what kind of airplanes or what kind of airport or where it might be. All that has been an exercise in futility and folly all the years that we've done it. It's all proven to be, you know, pretty much just a bunch of nonsense. So the woman is given the wings of a great eagle. She goes to the wilderness. God protects her there from the beast and the serpent. And that's really all the information we have. But notice verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He's frustrated he couldn't get to the woman that was about to be born, the one that's about to be born as people in God's kingdom. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, the rest of her offspring would be the second candlestick, would be the other church era that is alive. They have the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they don't live by it. They don't live according to the word of their testimony to the point of death. They have pretty much lost their way. They've been scattered. They are typified by these dirty clothes of Joshua, where they understand what they should be doing. They understand the commandments, but they become so self-centered. They become focused on themselves, their own work, their own money, their own possessions. They are no longer doing the work of God, and they have to get basically waked up. This is one of those times we can look at and say, you know what? This has happened also in our time. There is one protected, and there is one that has these dirty garments of being very self-centered. So much of what has happened in our time has happened in earlier times. We just didn't understand it. People often have neglected the work of God because they wanted to be self-centered. They wanted to be focused on themselves, not on the work or the preaching of the gospel that God wanted them to do. In fact, it was the death, it was the final nail in the coffin, you might say, of the Church of God Seventh Day. Just like we have scattered groups today who don't like their ministers, they think they're all on their own. We have all these independent movements. We have all of these various people who still have the head knowledge of the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they refuse to be a part of the organized work that God is doing. Back in the 1980s, in fact, when I was in Oregon in 1985, actually between 83 and 85, I spent quite a bit of time doing some research in the old Church of God groups that were in the Willamette Valley that Mr. Armstrong had pastored and been a part of. I was able to get to know very well Alice and Charlie Henyon. Mrs. Henyon was at Mr. Armstrong's baptism and showed us where it was and gave us her personal account of that. She was, I think, 13 at that time. I also got to know the Tillies and also some of the others that had been in the Scrabble Hill Church or the Marion Hill Church. Also went over twice in 1985 to meet Mike Helms. Mike Helms is called Miles Helms in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. He died a few years later, so I was thankful to get to visit with him when I did. The Helms family has, even today, very, very large farms on the banks of the Willamette River. And so I thought, this is pretty exciting. I get to go over and read, you know, meet Miles Helms. Mr. Armstrong wrote about him having a large field that was flooded, that all the rest of the fields didn't bring forth crops, but his did, and Mike one time driving all the way to Astoria late at night through the terrible muddy roads to have his son anointed and prayed for, and God answered the prayer and he was healed. So I thought this would be a pretty exciting visit. So I went over to visit with Mr. Helms and sat in his living room, and after a little bit of small talk, I asked him, well, what was it like working with Mr. Armstrong? Can you tell me anything, any stories or any accounts of what Mr. Armstrong did with you during those years in the 1930s and early 40s? And what he said surprised me. He launched into this tirade about how Herbert didn't have to go and leave us and go down there to California. He said we had enough ties and money here. He could have just stayed here and lived just fine. But he had to go down there to that California to try to get on the radio. And he said none of us wanted him to do that. And so he lectured me for a long time on how Mr. Armstrong should have just stayed there and been focused only on the Scrabble Hill Church, and they all could have been one big happy family. Well, none of us would have been here, perhaps, if that would have happened, at least not in the way that it's happened. But those people became self-oriented. They wanted to be nurtured instead of be workers. They wanted to be self-oriented instead of be God-oriented. The same spirit that has ruined that church, unfortunately, still affects a lot of God's people. The Church of God Seventh-day is almost a shambles compared to what it used to be. In the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s especially, they had some fairly significant evangelistic work going on in South America, and in America they had some great publications. I baptized a former pastor of the Church of God Seventh-day in 1980, I think it was 84 or 85, his name was Carl Bentz, a really wonderful fellow. God healed him miraculously after he broke his hip one time. But I was called up to his house, and he used to have me come up and have lunch with him. Actually, we didn't have lunch, we had prayer and lunch. He would call me up and say, well, Mr. Sexton, would you come up and we'll have prayer and then we'll have lunch. And he was real serious about that. He was a very, very converted man. He deeply, deeply wanted to obey God. And so we would sit at his table and then we would each pray for a while. And I don't mean a 2 or 3 minute prayer. He expected me to pray for 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. And then he would pray for 10 or 15, 20 minutes and then we would have lunch. And then we would pray again and then I would leave. But he attended church in Salem with us for quite a long time. But when I first went up to visit with him, he told me this story. I said, well, why are you contacting us if you were a Church of God Seventh-day pastor for 30 years? He said, this is 1985 or 84. He said, well, last year I went to a conference in Denver, and he said they came out with the official policy that no longer would we teach any new members to obey the clean and unclean meat laws because it would be easier for new people to come in if they could continue eating pork and shellfish. And he said, you know, that was wrong. He said, I had to resign my pastorate and walk away from my church on principle of what was right and wrong because they were teaching what was wrong. And he said, he looked at me in the eye and he said, now, would you do that if your church started teaching falsehood? I said, well, that would never happen at my church because we have solid leaders and, of course, they're all together and we have all this great literature and that would never happen to me. But I do remember him saying that. And, of course, 9 years later, I had to do just the same thing for just the same reason. But it also cascaded, you know, once you break one of God's laws, you'll find a way to break them all. That's what James says. You're guilty of breaking one, you break them all. So it wasn't long after that, the Church of God Seventh-day started believing in the Trinity and accepting all sorts of basically Protestant doctrines that we know are wrong. And today they are simply a shell. I would just venture to say that they are no longer considered one of God's candlesticks. Certainly all of the ones I knew in the Willamette Valley, the older people in their 70s and 80s obviously still had God's Spirit, very soft, pliable, teachable, humble people. They had lost their way as far as preaching the gospel goes. They became very petty. What was interesting was that every now and then one of them would call me because something had happened in their church that made them mad. So one time a lady called me about something going on with their pastor and somebody in the Marian church and would just talk, you know. Finally I'd say, well, why'd you call me? I mean, I'm not really, you know, part of the Church of God Seventh-day. Oh, because I knew you associated with Mr. Armstrong. You'd understand these things. And then they'd hang up, call again a few, you know, months later. So it was just an interesting assignment. But the conditions that have unfolded the past 20 years, where there's simply a scattered remnant that have the commandments of God and they understand the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they have dirty garments. They have lost their way. They have become self-focused. They do what's best for themselves, not what's best for accomplishing God's work. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 where they're mentioned. This is the second candlestick that is standing with the two olive trees before the God of all the earth during these 3.5 years when the two witnesses are here prophesying. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. That's this second group, this second candlestick, this Laodicean church. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, they have the truth, they just not decided to obey it yet, not decided it's going to be something they're going to cling to until death. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? It means God will no longer protect them. He spews them out of protection. The angels are no longer protecting this church. That's why Satan then has free hand to persecute them unto death. And it says under the souls under the altar, where he said, we're waiting for other brethren to lose their lives like you lost yours. So because they were lukewarm, God removes his protection from them. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. So you think you have a lot of physical possessions. They had all sorts of, you know, they thought they had enough. They might listen to the internet service once a month or whatever it might be. But God says, really, you're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. You're not doing my work. You are focused on yourself. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. God says, I'm going to cast you out into the fire. The fire is the great tribulation or the tribulation here upon the church. I'm going to let the beast and Satan the devil have their way with you. And he's going out with great vengeance to devour to see if you will make the decision to obey me unto death. You have your choice, obey me and die, disobey me, become part of the beast power, and then perhaps be a part of the third resurrection. We really don't know. That you may be rich with white garments, that you may be clothed with the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, these people are going to have a choice, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this is your choice now. You don't wait until the very last minute and say, oh, I want to be in the first candlestick. I want to be in those who are protected. I want to be in those who are obeying God with all their heart. By that time, it'll be too late. You make the choice now which group you want to be in. You don't make the choice in 5 or 10 years or when you all of a sudden see these things happening, because it's going to happen in a whirlwind. It's going to happen very, very quickly. I'll tell you how quick it's going to happen. It's 3.5 days. 3.5 days. You know how I know that? Because the two witnesses die and their bodies lie in Jerusalem 3.5 days before they're resurrected. And they are resurrected along with all the rest of the saints who are resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. So they actually come on the scene 3.5 days before the beast power takes over Jerusalem. You didn't know I knew that, did you? Well, not get you fooled. But that's the truth. So we're basically going to have 3.5 days. The church will have 3.5 days to go to the place of safety, whatever it is. And so in 3.5 days, you can't repent and start obeying God like you should have been doing for the last 25 years. So if you think you're going to wait for the last minute and be a spiritually lazy Christian until then, and then, you know, then all of a sudden wake up, fat chance. That's not what's going to happen. I think we have time. Let's finish over today in Revelation chapter 7. So don't forget, your chance is now. You decide now which one of these two lampstands you want to be in. Do you want to be an aggressive, dedicated servant of God who is living his life completely like he should and obeying God and to the point of death, focused on doing God's work, focused on what God is doing, focused on accomplishing and getting into God's kingdom and helping many others get there? Or you can become self-centered and lazy and think about me, it's all about me, and become one of those who has to have those dirty garments removed by having them burned off, basically. Revelation chapter 7, let's start in verse 13. This, of course, is the 144,000 who are sealed. But after that, we have another group. One of the elders answered me, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? This is after they see the 144,000 who are there sealed. And where did they come from? Where do these people in these white robes come from? It's what John is asking the angel. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the same group as we read in Revelation chapter 12 in the last verse. They have the testimony of God. They have the commandments of God, but they have not determined to obey God with all their heart until they get forced into it. They are forced into it. They come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They make the right decision at the last minute, and they pay with their life, but they are then resurrected. And it says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And they serve him in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So they do make it. Some of them do, some of them don't. Some of them will go to the lake of fire, some of them be in the first resurrection. It says, they shall neither hunger or thirst anymore, because they have been hungering and they have been thirsting during the time of that 3.5 years. There hasn't been any message, any church for them to go to All they have is a warning from one of the two witnesses typed by Joshua, whose message is to the scattered, lethargic, dirty-garmented church, saying you better repent, you better dedicate yourself to God. You have the head knowledge, but now you have to show that God, to the very end, you have to show you love Jesus Christ more than your very life, because the mark of the beast is going to cause you to make that decision. It says, the sun shall not strike them in heat. Perhaps it's indicating that they've gone through one of the plagues, where they had boils and sunburn very badly. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters. So Jesus Christ will help them during that time when they are being persecuted and when they are having their decision forced upon them. But eventually God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The message to the scattered people is very understandable today. There are many who still keep the commandments after a fashion, but they don't want to make a commitment. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but don't want to support his ministry, because after all, that would be supporting a ministry. They have to make a choice. The message for them is lose your life in the fire and keep your eternal life, or keep going the way you're going and be part of the beast. Is the internet making this possible? Maybe making it even easier? Oh, I think it is. Satan can use tools however he wants to. The fire is coming. The church will be out of the way, at least the first candlestick. But there will be one messenger telling people that they have one last chance to change and repent. The message of one of the olive trees, one of the messengers named Joshua. Much like our time. There are more parallels vivid every day. Next time we will look at some of the Old Testament examples of these two witnesses, and we'll better understand the roles of both of them.